own. But I thought, I think about our world, you know, we live, and I said this yesterday, it's kind of even as a joke, we live in a Christian nation, you know, because America's all, everyone in America is a Christian, and that's not true at all. And the reality is, you begin to look at this passage of scripture, and honestly, we're just reminded, what does he mean by this? As Jesus begins to tell us, what does it mean to be a true follower of him? And he lays down the kind of the guidelines there, which is real interesting because honestly, years ago I read this, and I just kind of glanced through it without really spending the time in it between really studying. And at some point, I began to spend some serious time in this passage. And honestly, I began to go, whoa, this is significant. This is really, really serious. It's not just about how to be a better follower of Jesus, sort of, kind of, maybe you can kind of become a little bit better. But actually, this is really laying it out. And so we look at this, it's called the true cost of real discipleship. Let me pray. And tonight, as I begin to unfold this passage to you, what my plan is, just so you know, so you don't freak out, my plan is the message is going to be kind of flipped upside down. I'm not going to tell you the main point to the very, very end, okay? So I say this, we're going to build towards it. You can take notes, don't get me wrong, there's things you can take notes on for sure, but at the very end I'm going to say, okay, now here's my point. So if you're waiting, looking for the 3 points in a poem, you're going to be in trouble tonight. You're going to be like, man, what's going on here? I don't understand, you know, I can't follow this. Okay, so I'm going to flip it upside down, you'll get it, and I'm telling you, what an amazing truth tonight as we begin to look at this. Let's pray though, and ask God's help. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for all that you do for us. We thank you for how you, in your kindness, have stirred our hearts to bring us to a point of real salvation. There's numbers in this room who actually are in Christ. But there's also some in this room who are not in Christ. And I pray that God tonight, the gospel will be clear to them. That you would stir them, bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ. But Lord, I also pray for true believers. Lord, if we're not careful, we can kind of tune things out. And we feel like, well, we have Jesus, so we're good. But the reality is, God, you know, and we know, that you need to change us and make us more like Christ. So God, I pray that no matter what's happened today in our hearts and our minds, that you would remove distractions, that we would be able to focus our attention on the word for the next couple of moments, and that you would use it to actually stir us and transform who we are. Lord, I pray that you would use me now, and you'd fill me with your spirit and bless this time. And Lord, I don't want this to be unprofitable. So we ask that you would do something special through the preaching of your word. Thank you, God, for what you'll do. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. When I think about different ministry opportunities, one time in particular, we were actually in Italy, and we were on a mission trip. We were right outside of Rome, and it's really neat in a city called Aprilia. As we're ministering there, one of the nights I was dealing with the whole idea that you're not saved by your work, you're saved by God's grace. And as I was dealing with that, it was interesting because in that culture and around there, you can only imagine the influence of all the religious stuff being that close to Rome. And so sure enough, as I said this, a lady at the end of the message comes up to me and with tears in her eyes says, wow, you know, I've never heard that before. I've gone to church all my life. I've always been told that you must believe in Jesus. But the truth is that you got to keep the sacraments and you got to get it baptized and all these other things. And so to hear that you're saved by grace alone, it's so clear in the scripture that that's what it says. And I said, man, I would smile on my face and said, you got it. She had tears in her eyes. She understood it mentally. Well, now, here's the interesting. The next day, we had a meal with her. As I'm talking to her, I said, man, now that you understand the gospel, what's holding you back from trusting in Christ and him alone? And she said this, well, I'm too afraid of what my religious family might do to me if I convert to true biblical Christianity. She cared more about what her family thought than what God thought. Now I think about this, I think about the Cold War night, the night when we do the kind of big teen event, it's a two, and I remember at some point we kind of finish off with the conclusion of a message and we give a gospel, and I remember in particular one kid, and during the gospel message, he started to stand up to go talk to somebody. He was at the very end, and I was saying, listen, I'll give you an opportunity to go talk to somebody to get saved, and this kid starts to stand up to respond to it, and the moment he did, the friend beside him grabs his shoulder and pulls him back down and says, what are you doing? And now he's coming around the front, and he's looking at me, and I'm looking at him, and he's going back and forth. He's looking at his friend. It's almost like, what is he going to do? He's going back and forth as he looks at me and then looks at his friend until finally he looks back at his friend, and then he just put his head down, and he never responded. He cared more about what his friends thought than he did what God thought. Actually, it's interesting today, too, as we share the gospel, there was numbers of people that raised their hand, even within the chapel, saying that they need Christ, and they were concerned about their salvation. But it was also interesting that nobody responded. Which, again, here are people that would care more about what their friend thinks or the people around them think than what God thinks. As you consider this, notice the passage closely as Jesus begins to preach. Now, Jesus says this. If you notice in verse 25, now great crowds accompanied him. If the scripture just said there were crowds accompanying Jesus, that would be a lot of people. But this isn't just some crowds. These are great crowds of people. Massive amounts of people following Jesus at this moment, hearing this message. You can imagine all of people going to hear Jesus, because the reality is, who is this guy? Nobody preaches like Jesus. He preaches with authority because he is authority. Not only that, you consider all the miracles that Jesus did. Actually, the Bible says he was so prolific in his miracles. The reality is, John tells us they did so many miracles that even the books of this world could not even contain all the things that he did. And you're going, whoa, that just means it was just so many miracles. Literally, he would come into regions and wipe out diseases and demons. It was amazing what he would do. So the truth is, if there was a guy who with his own voice could calm storms and he could raise people from the dead, and he's coming to your area, and there's no, you know, there's no television, there's nothing like this. It's almost like the circus is coming to town. Hey, I want to go see that. You have all these people, great crowds of all these people coming to listen to Jesus. They want to see what has to say. They want to see what he might do. I mean, these are not true, genuine Christians. I mean, there may be some sprinkled in among them, but the reality is, this is like, these are just casual fans, maybe in one sense, of Jesus. Who is this guy? I want to go hear this guy preach. Sure. So great crowds are accompanying him. Again, overwhelming majority of them lost. As you consider this even further, notice what happens. And he turned. So all of a sudden, with these great crowds, he begins to speak to them, and he said to them, here's what he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What? I mean, this is a shocker of shockers to hear this message. I mean, as you just begin to see this initially, now the truth is, I would read this years ago as I read this. Again, hey, this is just to kind of, you know, to Christians, to kind of encourage Christians in their walk with the Lord, how to be a better follower of Jesus. I mean, what does the word disciple mean anyway? I mean, honestly, the word disciple in its simplest form simply means a follower slash learner of somebody else. Okay, sure, we got that. Actually, there were Pharisees who had disciples. They had lost people who had followers too as well. So you see that even in the context of the Bible, that could mean that. But also, let me just suggest some things to you. First of all, this. In the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the word Christian is not found at all. Did you know that? You would think in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you would find the word Christian, but it's not there, actually. Remember, the word Christian wasn't even invented yet until after Jesus' death and burial and resurrection. And actually, the scripture tells us, remember this passage, it's found in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, where at the very end of the verse, it says, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Remember that? So the reality is, a true follower of Jesus, a true Christian, that name came to mean a genuine follower of Jesus. But as you begin to look at this in this context, it's interesting because here's Jesus calling people to come to him. What does it mean to come to Christ? Well, if you have two people and one person comes to Christ and the other person doesn't come to Christ, what would you say about the person who comes to Christ? You'd probably say they're getting saved or becoming born again or, you know, being converted or something like this too. Why, the other one is rejecting the gospel or actually rejecting Jesus. So we have this idea of, what does it mean to come to me? Actually, hold your spot there in the scriptures.
I want to take you to some other passages. Go to the book of John for just a moment. John chapter 5. As we turn to John 5, it's interesting because in John chapter 5, verse 36, notice this. In verse 36 it says, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John." Now this is Jesus. He's talking to the religious crowd. He's telling them, listen, do you not realize that my own testimony is greater than John the Baptist? If you thought he was important, listen to me. He says, my testimony is greater than John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. If you want to know if I'm of God, look at the works that I do, all the miracles that I'm doing. It proves to you that I am who I am, that I am really Messiah. And then it says in verse 37, and the Father who has sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Now he is scathing the Pharisees. And here's what's interesting, the next verse, that is verse 40, because when you look at this, verse 39, notice this, it's interesting, I think we've memorized this one maybe in the past, and maybe didn't get the context. Because notice what he says. He says to these same people, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. He's telling them, you think you got it. You better read the Bible again and search the scriptures because these are the things that testify of me. And then he says this in verse 40, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. He's actually scathing them and saying, you guys are rejecting Messiah and you're refusing to come to me. What does it mean to come to Jesus? It means this, that you would become a true Christian. Now I look at this, and here's what's amazing to me. The context of this passage. Massive crowds, lost people, and he's calling people to come to him and be authentic disciples. He's not saying, hey, let me tell you how you can kind of follow me a little bit better and, be in tune a little bit better with God. No, he's not saying that at all. He's calling people to a saving knowledge of Christ. He's saying, here's what it means to come to me and let me lay it out to you. Now, again, a genuine disciple of Jesus, could you imagine a person saying this? Hey, I'm a Christian, but I don't follow Jesus. Really? Then you're not a Christian. Because true Christians follow Jesus. Jesus even said that in John chapter 10. Remember what he said? He said this, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. He also says, and he goes, and they follow me. And I know them, and I give unto them eternal life. Now consider this for a minute. Okay, my sheep, they hear my voice. Any shepherd, even if he had his sheep within other folds together, in one sense, he would come and begin to speak, and those that were his sheep would actually lift their head as their shepherd spoke. Now, if you weren't their shepherd, they wouldn't lift their head and follow you because they didn't know you. He says, no, my sheep, they actually hear my voice, and I know them. I have an intimate relationship with them, and they follow me. That's what true sheep do. They follow the shepherd. A phony one wouldn't follow the shepherd. Genuine people who really know Christ actually follow Jesus. That's why it would make no sense to say, hey, I'm a Christian, but I don't follow Jesus. Well, then you're not a Christian. Jesus is actually laying it out here. You could maybe say this, Jesus is the greatest evangelist who ever lived. And as he's laying this out, he's actually calling people to actually come to him and become genuine disciples. You look at this again, what kind of message would you preach? I mean, would you really preach this? If you had massive crowds of lost people and you had an opportunity to give a message to them, would you really tell them how to have your best life now? I mean, seriously, consider this. I mean, what kind of any preacher worth his grain of salt, what would he do? He would want to give the gospel. I wouldn't say, hey, let me tell you how to read the Bible better, everybody. Or let me teach you how to pray better. No, you don't teach that. They don't need any of that. They need the gospel. They need Christ. So the reality is what you see here is Jesus preaching and heralding the gospel to people all around them, what it means to be a genuine follower of Jesus. Now, I love this because it's double-edged. You read this, you begin to find out if you're in Christ, and you read this message, and you begin to follow it, can I tell you, it will hammer you as a true believer as well. That's what's amazing about Jesus and his preaching. But I look at this and say, okay, so what does he mean by this? Now, here we go. This is a shocker. Again, I'm telling you, I'm unfolding this. Ready? Notice again, Luke 14. Take you back there if you're not there already. Luke 14, verse 25. As he begins to speak to them and turn to them, he says the shocker of shockers, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my follower. Jesus. You know, this is not the way to keep a crowd. You know, this is like, you know, you say stuff like that and people are going to leave. I mean, Jesus, like, you know, and honestly, like, maybe he's having a really bad day of preaching. Can I tell you this? Sometimes you have bad days. Honestly, I think about preaching and preachers and stuff too. And honestly, there's times where you're like, man, what in the world? I just studied. I prepared all this stuff. And I have no clue what really just came out of my mouth. And I don't know if anyone else did either, you know. And you can have bad days preaching. Maybe he's just been up really late, you know. And just he just didn't get any rest. And so he's trying to communicate. Just having a hard time. Maybe. No, that's not true, because Jesus never misspoke. He always said what he said because he knew exactly what he said. If you don't get what he said, it's not his fault, it's your fault. Reality, Jesus was very clear with the message, and so Jesus did not misspeak here. Although when you first glance and read this, you go, what in the world does he mean by that? I mean, I'm supposed to go around and hate my parents and hate my brothers and sisters, and I'm supposed to hate my spouse. I'm supposed to hate even my own life. I mean, if I can't do this and I can't be his follower, what kind of message is that? That doesn't sound even like Christian message at all, does it? That's why, honestly, this is a shocker. This would have shocked the crowd in many ways if he presented this. But let me do this. Let's take the Bible. Let's do this. I want to go on a journey with you. Here we go, ready? Take our Bibles, and we're going to start looking at some passages. So the first passage I want you to go to is Ephesians chapter 6. Okay? Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Because initially, as you look at this, we're supposed to hate our father and our mother, it says. Now, wait a second. Really? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Those of you teenagers that are in the room, this is a perfect one. Here we go. I think you probably heard this one before. Here we go. Ready? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1 says this. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Actually, it tells you this. Honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long on the land. Now, wait a second. Now, consider this for a minute. If I were to ask you, to teenagers, I'd say, hey, you guys, talk to me for a minute, okay? Do you want a longer life? Some of you would say, no, I don't want a longer life, honestly. You know, life's not so great. So I don't want a longer one, so I'd rather have a shorter one because life's not so great. Okay, now I get it. So, wait. But let me ask you a question. If I were to ask you, do you want a better life? Like a better quality of life? You would have to, everyone would go, yeah, I want that. Now, if you had a better quality of life, a better life, and then it was longer, yeah, that sounds really interesting. I like that, you know what I mean? Jesus' promise, or you could say the Bible promise to you is simply this, is if you honor and obey your parents, actually, you will have a better life and you'll have a longer life. That is a commandment, a promise. That's really pretty amazing, okay? Now, wait a second. As you look at this closely, it tells you, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So if you disobey your parents, guess what that is? Well, it's wrong. The opposite of right. That's pretty easy. We're supposed to obey and honor. Now, I grew up, my dad, I told you, was a Taekwondo instructor, and I think I said that. But it's real interesting as I grew up that way, because my dad, I told you, got saved when he was about 26. And so it changed things. And so as my dad was a Taekwondo instructor, here's what's interesting. He really taught this and was really trying to teach self-defense and those kind of things. And so it was kind of like that, and even with the sport kind of things too. I mean, there was a lot of things that we learned even with the form of martial arts. It wasn't like you went around and beat up every person. The more people you beat up, you know, the higher rank you got. No, because actually, if you beat up anybody for non-self-defense purposes, in other words, if someone's attacking you and you're defending yourself and you haven't hurt somebody that way, that's one thing. But if actually you are aggressive and fight, you actually would be kicked out. They wouldn't teach you anymore. So that's pretty significant. But one thing you remember him taught us, he said this, he said, you know what obedience is? He's teaching them classes. He said, obedience is doing exactly what you're told instantly with the right attitude. Those three things. Now that's interesting to consider, because if you say, okay, obedience is doing exactly what you're told, actually you could say this, if you don't do exactly what you're told, actually you are disobeying. Or maybe we could say this, incomplete obedience is actually disobedience. Did you know that? I think about Samuel, who said to Saul, you know, he says, what's the bleeding of the sheep in my ears? I mean, I hear all this stuff, and you're supposed to go and slaughter and get rid of all this stuff, but no, what you've done, we've kept the best. And actually, you know, it's the people who did it. You know, it's like he's blame shifting the whole time as he's being caught. And what's interesting is Samuel tells Saul to obey is better than sacrifice and to hearken than the fat of rams. He actually tells him too. He says about this. He says, for rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. You didn't fully obey. Incomplete obedience is actually disobedience. So when you don't fully obey, actually that's disobeying. But not just obedience is doing exactly what you're told, but it's doing it instantly. What does that mean? It means doing it right away. If it's delayed, if your parents say, I've told you this is the third time, if they even say, this is the second time I've told you, the truth is, then you have not obeyed. Because the truth is, if they tell you one time, that should be enough to be able to follow what they've told you to do. And so the reality is, obedience is doing exactly what you're told. It's doing it instantly. It's doing it right away. Don't delay. Delayed obedience is actually disobedience. If you kind of think, well, you know, the game's going pretty well, and so you're over here playing some Xbox or whatever, the reality is, that delay is disobedience. But wait a second. There's a third thing. It's honoring. It's with the right attitude. As you consider this, it's interesting, the Bible does say honor your father and your mother. And you'll be blessed with this. Now, what does it mean to honor someone? Can I just tell you this? That the truth is, if you really honor, if you really obey, honoring is there. It's all right in there. And I'll say it this way. I think about when a person really honors, what does it mean to show honor? It means to show great respect. Okay. Now, consider this. A number of summers ago, I was speaking. Actually, I was at Northland Camp at the time. I was making my way from the junior camp. I was preaching in the evening, and so I was making my way. It'd be like after an evening service like this, and then making my way to my trailer. And as I was making my way, I had to go through a field area, and so I'm crossing this field. It's kind of all dark by myself. I got my iPad. I think I was using my iPad kind of to preach that evening, and so I'm walking across this field. As I walk across this field, there's a row of trees, and then there's a cutout kind of where you could kind of have a pathway that went up, and then there was my trailer. The awning was out, the light was on, and I was making my way there. And as I go through the row of trees, I start going through this, and it's a pretty broad path. I feel like some resistance. All of a sudden, I kind of whoa, and I kind of feel like it. And then I realized what it was, and it was a spider web. Okay, and it was a strong spider web. And then to think, man, it kind of had to cross pretty far in order to get. So when I walked through the spider web, I'm like, oh man, I'm like, whoa. And then I'm like wiping off these little ropes. You know what I mean? Like, sick. It's like the spider web, you know. And as I'm wiping this off, all of a sudden my mind starts going pretty fast. I start getting kind of nervous because I remember a junior age kid telling me one time. He said this. Now you know, the stronger the web, the more poisonous the spider. That's kind of going through my head. Now, again, I don't even think that's true. But the truth is, like, in my mind, I'm like, that's a serious poisonous spider. That was pretty strong. And I looked down at my iPad, and no joke, on my iPad was the spider. So you had the body and then the legs. And my gut was, like, right when I saw it, I go, and I threw it. I threw the iPad. And the moment I threw the iPad, that's exactly what I did. I threw the iPad, and I went, And I'm like, oh, no. Because I just threw an iPad.
Now, for some of you, you know, you're filthy rich, no big deal. You know, you get sick of an iPad, chuck it, you know, get another one. Not me. I'm like, whoa. So when I threw it, I went, okay. So then I'm like, oh, great. And I go over to the iPad, and it's laying face down. So I don't even know. Is it broken? I don't know. And at this point, it's laying face down, but it's not totally flat. It's kind of at a little angle. And I start to peek kind of underneath it, kind of see, because my first thought is, I wonder if that spider's still on it. And sure enough, that spider was kind of underneath it like this. And then I'm like, what am I gonna do now? So I went, and I kind of squished it, and I'm like, oh, okay. And then I pick it up, and I'm like, sick, I can't even tell if it's broken or not because it's guts everywhere on it. So I'm kind of wiping off all the spider guts and everything, and go, oh, sick. And I realize, oh, the screen is not cracked. I mean, that's not, wow. And then I hit the on switch, the power button, and I'm like, sure enough, and all of a sudden it powers on, and I'm like, thank you, Lord, thank you, you know. Now I tell you that to say this. When I was so scared to just throw it, okay, that did not show honor, but it showed after I threw it, my first gut was like what many of you did. So you went, oh, and I was like, ah, okay. For me to respond this way showed that I actually respected or had honor toward the iPad, because that's an expensive thing and you don't just throw iPads. So the way I reacted showed actually there was some honor there. How do you treat expensive things? You treat them really carefully. I mean, even tonight, I'm watching Pastor, and, you know, before the service, where I'm talking to him, and his little guy, you know, he's hilarious. Okay, that little guy, he runs around, like, you know, saying, oh, whatever, who knows it. And, but he's, like, running around, but Pastor's like, oh, like, he's kind of near the dulcimer, and oh, you know, like, and let me just walk you around and point you to these things, but don't touch, you know, it's kind of like this. And the idea is that there's a sense of respect, because these instruments are expensive. And the nature of this, it's like when you really love somebody, you really honor them. You would treat your parents like a very weighty, expensive thing. You care. You're careful with them. But if you love yourself, you could care less. You don't obey mom and dad when you love yourself. When you really love yourself, you don't honor them. No, it's like, oh, And why didn't you get this earlier? And why need some money? And it's like, that's the way you treat someone when you don't love them. But when you really love them, you show them great honor and respect. This is what's amazing. I look at this and go, okay, you see this and say, so why would we obey? We do this out of love. Actually, not only that, look at chapter 5 and look at verse 20. Look at verse 25. It says, husbands, love your wives. Now remember, it's plural, so it's not saying, hey, you husband, love all of your wives. Okay, no. It's saying, you as a husband, love your wife. Here's a command to you. Love your wife. How do you love them? As Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That's significant. If you really love your spouse, you know, how do you speak to her? You don't say, hey, woman. No, actually, you would treat her kind and you'd be careful as in a sense the more delicate vessel. It's like the vessel like a special china. You know, I think about that. You treat that carefully. Man, that's more expensive. That's not your normal everyday wear, you know what I mean? And so the nature of this, because of that, we should treat our spouses with great respect and great honor and great love. Husbands, love your wife. Love them. Love them like Christ loved the church. Think about that. How will that demonstrate? You would do things for her. You would say kind things to her. You would treat her in a respectful way. But oftentimes we say we love people and we don't really demonstrate that very well. When I think about this, the truth is you're supposed to love your spouse. You're supposed to love your wife. Do you know at nowhere in this passage here does it tell the wife to love her husband? So, ladies, you're out of that one. That's kind of neat, isn't it? It's kind of cool. No, actually, take your Bible. Just go a little bit further in the scripture to the book of Titus chapter 2. Turn there for just a minute so the ladies don't get out of this one either. Titus chapter 2, and notice verse 3. Here's the exhortation from Paul. Paul says, older women likewise. Wait a second. Now, who's the older women? You're going to have to figure that one out, okay? I'm not going to give myself in any trouble.
Okay, so older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine, but they are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children. The older women in the church are supposed to not only model it, but supposed to teach them and actually demonstrate this, how they love their husband and love their children. They are to teach the younger women how to do that. This just shows you, wait a second, the Christian message is a message of love. That's what's so shocking. What do you mean go hate your father and your mother and hate your spouse? Scripture tells us to love our spouses. It tells us to love our children. Would you consider this? This is radical stuff. I mean, you go even further. Go to John 13 for a minute. Watch this. As you turn to John chapter 13, I'm told you I'm going to make you move a little bit. All right, that's good, though. In John chapter 13, notice this. As we find this in Scripture, we see John 13. Look at verse 34 and verse 35. In verse 34, it says this. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. So you also are to love one another. And by this will all people know that you are my disciples, if you have love one towards another." So the truth is, a lost person should come into the assembly and go, wow, these people love each other. Like, they really love each other. They obviously must be Christ followers. They must be real Christians. A lost world should see this, and man, these are so kind. I think of a youth group years ago. We were in the Denver area in Colorado. Maybe it was Longmont. And I remember having a Cold War evening, and it was interesting because we had a bunch of lost kids that came. And afterwards, a number of kids came to Christ. It was really exciting. And I remember talking to a couple of them in the gym area, and they said, you know what? They said, at my school, I'm like an outcast in my school. And they said, and I came here tonight, and there's so many teenagers that were so kind and so nice to me. I thought, man, that's a demonstration of those who really follow Christ. This is how people will know that you're my disciples, that you have loved one to another. We're supposed to love each other. Actually, a new commandment I give you. Wait a second. A new commandment to love? I thought the Bible taught that way longer before then. Wait a second. The new commandment is to love like Jesus. For them, that's new to them. No, you love like I love. And he demonstrates this. Actually, go to chapter 15 for a second. Turn the page over probably to chapter 15 and look at verse 12. Notice Jesus says this, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Now wait a second, go to verse 17. "These things I command you, so that you will love one another." I think he's trying to tell us something. We're supposed to love each other. Actually, not only that, you know the scripture teaches us to love our enemies? Remember that passage? Look, I'll quote it for you. It's Matthew 5, verse 43, verse 44. At least I'll read it here. Here it goes, ready? It says, "You've heard that it's been said that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But Jesus says this, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Can I tell you something? It is so easy to love people that love you. That's easy. Anybody can do that. It's hard to not love someone that's, you know, you're like, and they're like, oh, okay, well, sure. And they're real kind to you. And I mean, that's hard. It's hard to respond to the person, you know, oh, well, okay, I guess so, okay. You know what I mean? Like, how do you respond to that? It's like people are kind to you and they're loving to you. It's easy to love people who love you. But let me ask you a question. How do you treat the people that hate your guts, that look for ways to do evil to you? How do you treat those people? Because the normal response is what? I'll get you back. Love your enemies. Bless the people that curse you. Do good to the people who despitefully use you and persecute you. This is different. This is a God-like kind of love. Only God, that's not normal for us as humans, is it? Because we don't normally naturally do this. This is Jesus on the cross where he's saying something like this, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I mean, this is genuine God-like love. loving our enemies. You might even say, well, Jeremy, you don't understand my marriage, you know, like it's in the tanks, you know, I mean, things are not going so great. And so I like live with the enemy. Okay, well then love your enemies. Love them. Bless them. See how God uses that. As you consider this, the reality of this passage, this is why, again, this is such a shocker. Actually, Scripture condemns hatred. You've got to see this as we're getting close to the end. Okay, go take your Bible to almost the very end of the Bible, but find the book of 1 John. Okay, if you find Revelation, you know, you've gone too far, pull back a little bit, you'll find 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. Notice what the Bible says about hatred. This is how shocking this is. 1 John chapter 2, and look at verse 9. Here's what the Scripture says here. 1 John 2, verse 9. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Not only that, go to verse 11. But whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. He's saying, the Scripture's teaching us, if you hate your brother, you hate somebody, you walk in darkness and you are blinded by your darkness. That's where you are. But wait a second, it gets even worse because if you go further in this, chapter 3, and notice verse 15. In chapter 3, verse 15, what does this one say? It says this, everyone who hates his brother is a what? A murderer. And then notice this. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Not only are you like a murderer in God's eyes if you have hatred in your heart, but the truth is the reality is he's saying you don't even have eternal life abiding in you because that is no place for a true believer. You say, well, Jeremy, can a Christian ever hate? And I'd say, yeah, a Christian could, but that's not the norm of a Christian, and it's not habitual of a Christian, because if it's habitual, it shows them to be a non-Christian. Because this is the way a lost world would live. But those who are in Christ, you can't live in your hatred. It shows here, it tells you here, if you live like that consistently, if you have hatred in your heart consistently, you are not a Christian. There's no eternal life abiding in you. Then you go to chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 20. Notice what it says. It says in verse 20, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. This is pretty shocking. This, can I tell you, this is exactly why I'm telling you. For Jesus to say to the crowd, hey, if you're going to be my follower, you got to hate your father and your mother and your brothers and sisters and even your own self. I mean, the reality is the Scripture telling us, is Jesus really saying, go look at yourself in the mirror when you get up in the morning and say, hey, I'm talking to you. Yeah, quit looking at me like that. I'm talking to you. Yeah, I hate you. Yeah, you, right there. You know, you're talking to yourself in the mirror. Is that really what we're supposed to do? Are we really supposed to go around hating people? Because maybe some of you are like, Jeremy, I'm supposed to hate my father and my mother. Oh, I got that one down, man. I'm a pretty good Christian. No, actually, because Scripture actually condemns this. So what is it saying here? What does he mean by this? You ready? Why don't you take your Bible and go to the book of Matthew. We're going to let Scripture interpret Scripture. That's the best way of doing this. Matthew chapter 10. Go to Matthew chapter 10 so we can find out the answer this evening. I'm almost telling you the point. Okay, here we go. Matthew chapter 10. And notice verse 37. In a similar message, what does Jesus say? Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now this is amazing. Do you love father or mother more than me? What is Jesus actually teaching? Actually, when Jesus is using the word hatred in the other passage, what is he doing? Actually, he's using what we would call, in our modern day, what they would call in their day, what's called a Hebraism. You say, what's that? Basically, the idea is a way of comparison showing you extremes. Here, it'd be like this. He's saying this.
You ought to so love me supremely that any other love in comparison is like hatred. So what is a genuine disciple? If you're taking notes tonight, here's the note. Ready? It's really easy. A genuine disciple of Jesus is a person who loves Christ supremely. Now think of it this way. Should you love people? Yes. But how do you love God in comparison? You love him that much more. And in comparison, here's what it's like. It's like the reality. It's almost like hatred in comparison, because that's how much more you love God. And yet, if you don't love God supremely, then I'll simply tell you what it is. Here's what it is. If you don't love Christ supremely, then you are an idol worshiper. You're an idolater. Anything short of supreme love is idolatry. What is he saying to them? Forsake all idols of human relationships for the one true God. And if you're unwilling to do this, I'm laying it out to you that you cannot be my follower. You cannot be a believer. You cannot be a Christian.
I need you. I can't live without you. I mean, and if you don't, I don't know what I'll do. I need you so bad.
No. He's saying, you want to be my follower? Let me tell you how it is. And I want to make it really clear for you. You love me supremely, and if you're unwilling to do this, then I'm sorry, you're not going to be my follower. Whoa. Now, wait a second. Think about this. What is he teaching? Actually, he's teaching real repentance, isn't he? The idea here is a person saying, you know what, I want my sin. And it doesn't matter what people think. I could care less. You know what I want? I want Jesus to save me. Now you say, well, wait a second, Jeremy. If I do that, you know, I'll be miserable. Really? Really? The Creator, God, who made you, he can't make you happy? You don't think he knows what most satisfies you? And you're like, well, I might lose a friend. Okay, no, you gain the greatest friend. I mean, everything about this, you're like, really? I'm amazed as I hear people say this, and you go, wait a second, well, if I love Christ supremely, that might ruin my marriage. Well, it could if you're married to a lost person. It could. They might say, you're such a fanatic, and I don't want anything to do with you, and I want a divorce now. That could happen. But the reality is, what happens when you really get saved, when you really say, it's not about me, and I'm going to love Christ supremely. I'm rejecting my own ways and my own idols and relationships to Christ. And when you come to Christ that way, what happens? For the first time in your life, the love of God is now shed abroad in your heart as a true believer. Now the fruits of the Spirit are actually a potential in your life. Because if you have the Spirit of God, the fruits will start to show up. And the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. Now consider this for a minute. Actually, if you want the greatest marriage ever, then love Christ supremely. Because if you got two people who really seek to love Christ supremely, and in reality it's almost like a triangle here, you know, where you've got the closer you get to the Lord, what happens? The closer you start getting to each other. And it's amazing how God draws you together as you love Christ supremely. The truth is, could you imagine, what if a whole family didn't really love Christ supremely? What if the church really loved Christ supremely? How would that transform? I mean, people would know this community of believers as true, genuine believers who love Christ and love one another. That's so amazing, because if you really put this into perspective and you really love Christ supremely, it will transform your whole life. Now, if I were to ask you this question, here's the question tonight. Do you love Christ supremely? What would your answer be? Because I'll be real honest. I feel conviction. I think as a true believer who has been born again, I would simply say, I want to, but I'm so deficient and insufficient. So I look at this and I say, does this hit the true believers? Well, yes, of course it does. Because I think what we can do is we have to look at our life and say, listen, do we love Christ supremely? Because if we don't, this is idolatry. Here's what Jesus is simply saying to you. He's saying, I love you. Remove the idols.
and love me supremely. May God help us do that. It's amazing. You think about this, and I go, this is the whole, this is Jesus. This is Jesus and Peter, as Peter sees him after the resurrection. Remember? Do you love me, Peter? Here's God in his kindness constantly going after you. Do you love me? Do you really love me? Feed my sheep. Actually do this. Do you love me, Peter? Quit worrying about everyone else. Do you love me? I mean, the nature of this is reality in our own hearts. God is always testing our love in a sensitive, and yet he loves us, and he's demonstrating his love for us. We should respond in great love back towards him. God, I want to give you it all. I want to love you supremely. God, help me, God, even where I'm deficient. But for some of you, you have never forsaken all idols for Jesus. And for you, well, you're not saved yet. And my prayer is this, that you would understand this and say, I don't care what anyone thinks about me. I care what God thinks about me, and I want to love him supremely. May God help you do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the truth of the scriptures tonight.